Good morning. We here at Monrovia Christian Church welcome you here as you join us online today as we take time to look into God's Word and seek to hear His voice as He speaks to us this day. Would you please join me now for a word of prayer? Abba, Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for being our Father, being the Creator of all things. We thank you for your great love, your grace, and your mercy. Father, we thank you for your provisions and your protection, especially this past week as we have endeavored to endure across this nation, actually, a pretty serious winter storm. And Father, I know there are those that are still struggling because of that storm, and I just pray that you would continue to be with them, that you would continue to touch them and allow them to know that you are there and that you are present. Father, that you would allow your church, that you would allow us to be your hands and feet to minister to them in their time of need. We continue to ask that you'd be with those that are struggling with health issues, Father, that you would be with all those that are ministering to them, the doctors, the nurses, any specialists that might be involved, surgeons, whoever it may be, Father, they are a gift from you, and we thank you and rejoice in them, but we ask that you would begin to touch and bring healing to each one of those situations. We ask, Father, you'd continue to be with those of us that are carrying other burdens. Father, maybe they're emotional or mental, maybe they're relationship-oriented or financial-oriented, or, Father, that list goes on, and yet you know each need, and you know each individual personally and intimately. And so we ask, Father, that you would bring a comfort to them, that they would feel your peace, and that they would know your joy. Continue to ask that you'd be with this nation, its leaders, not just its national leaders, Father, but its local leaders in the states and in the towns and in the schools and in your local churches, Father, that you would use them, that they would be people who are in tune with you, that, Father, those that do need their hearts softened, that you would touch them and bring softening to that they might once again turn back to you and hear your clear voice. Father, just now we ask that you would calm our spirits, that you would allow us to cease from all of our struggles for at least the next few moments as we come to intently listen to what it is you have to share with us this day. So, Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Set me aside, Father, and speak your word through my voice. Help me to hear and listen as well. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning is the first Sunday of the Lent season. Lent is not something we focus a great deal upon, especially in the Protestant churches here in the United States. However, I believe that we need to understand the underlying principle of all the pomp and circumstance that seems to surround this season and this time. Lent at its base is something I believe each follower of Jesus should take time to recognize and in some way practice and develop into their lives. Lent is that six-week period of time. It's a period of prayer and preparation as we look forward to celebrating the greatest gift of all, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Each Lent season begins on the Wednesday following what we call Mardi Gras, or more literally, Fat Tuesday. Fat Tuesday is also known as Shrove Tuesday, a day of celebrating, including the eating up of all the eggs and fats in one's house as they prepare to enter a time of fasting and prayer leading up to the Easter celebration. Yet at its heart, Shrove Tuesday has a deeper and a more important dimension to it. It is a time when believers seek to confess and receive absolution from their sins through repentance and a turning back to God. Lent is meant to be a time of focused prayer and fasting, which is why often at this time of year, you might hear someone ask, what is it that you're giving up for Lent this year? But truthfully, I think Lent is less about what we are giving up and more about what we are turning our hearts towards, that faithful commitment to living a life that honors Jesus Christ and worships Him daily. Pope Benedict XVI would say this concerning the season of Lent. He says, Lent is like a long retreat during which we can turn back into ourselves and listen to the voice of God in order to defeat the temptations of the evil one. It is a period of spiritual combat which we must experience alongside Jesus, not with pride and presumption, but using the arms of faith, prayer, listening to the Word of God, and repenting. In this way, we will be able to celebrate Easter in truth, ready to renew our promises made in our baptism and our acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord. Aaron Domina, in an interview with Matt Woodley about his book, The Good of Giving Up, Discovering the Freedom of Lent, said, Lent prepares us for Easter and shapes us in such a way where we're ready for heaven. Where we're ready for heaven. We want to be with the Lord. I find that more and more, he says, culturally speaking, we need to keep Christian time in order to be counterformed so that we don't go down the lazy river of culture. Ash Wednesday begins the actual season of Lent, a time of fasting. It was a 40-day fast, a structure that I believe comes out of the time of Noah and Moses and, yes, even Jesus. You recall that Noah and his family spent 40 days as the rain fell, 40 days and 40 nights. They'd spend longer in the ark, but that rain would fall for that 40 days and 40 nights. And it would begin that time when life would start afresh through the family of Noah. Also, Moses, when the Lord called him to ascend to his holy mountain to receive the law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, we're told that he spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting. He would return to that same mountain after finding the nation had sinned in making an idol and worshiping it. At which point, Scripture records this about Moses. He lay prostrate before the Lord as before for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then again, we're told that Moses would do this exact same thing, lay prostrate, a form of prayer and humbleness before the Lord. Moses would lay prostrate for 40 days and 40 nights as he intervened in prayer on behalf of the people who rebelled against God, having believed the words of 10 spies rather than the very words of God Himself, the very promise of God Himself. It was a fast of repentance by Moses on behalf of an entire people, an entire nation. Maybe more significant is to the practice of fasting during the Lenten season is the 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus Himself would spend in the wilderness preparing to be tempted and tested by the hands of the enemy Satan. All this preparation was for the work of His mission, which lay ahead of Him, His ultimate gift of love, His willingness to go to a cross, to bleed and to die, to be buried and yet raise again. Luke puts it this way in Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. The Greek word that Luke uses there is sterizo, which means to fix firmly or to make a decision with infinite emphasis on its finality. Jesus knew the purpose of His coming, and when the exact time approached, Luke reminds us that there was absolutely nothing that would prevent Him from going to Jerusalem and carrying out that mission. It also reminds me of a similar message that we as believers received from the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. In the 12th chapter of that letter, the writer reminds us this in the second verse of chapter 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here the Hebrew writer would elect to use the Greek word aphorao, which literally translates fix one's eyes upon, to focus upon it and allow nothing to distract you from what it is that you have set your sights on. It is the Hebrew writer in a very real sense is calling us to that same commitment, that same desire of setting our face towards Jesus, of locking our eyes on Him so that we too are prepared for our mission. He is calling us to set our face upon our Savior Jesus, our commitment to Him with all finality. Yet before Jesus could begin His mission, He had to go through a time of being tried and tempted and tested. It is in the tempting and the testing of Jesus that we can, as He Himself demonstrates for us, find our strength for full commitment to our mission as followers of Jesus Christ. Scripture reminds us over and over again that we will have struggles and trials in this life, but that we can overcome them by anchoring our lives in the One who has already overcome them. So let's take the next few minutes together and look at Jesus' preparation, focusing on His face-to-face confrontation with the enemy, Satan. First, we need to recognize all of the players that are involved in this very important moment. You see, oftentimes I think we recognize the two main characters as being Jesus and Satan, and yet there's another key player in all of this. God was a very key player in this event that takes place. God works through His Spirit, who now sends His Son into the wilderness for a purpose. He's not going there just because He wants to. There's a purpose behind it. And in that purpose, He's going to be tempted and He's going to be tested. A truth each of us, that each of the three synoptic gospels speak to. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus was led up to the wilderness by the Spirit. Now this phrase seems to appear to speak in the geographical terms rather than the theological terms. The event that has taken place just before this, Jesus' baptism, was in the area of the Jordan River, which lies below sea level. And so in order to go to the wilderness, He had to be led up. He had to walk up. However, Mark's account, while extremely brief, describes this event with a greater emphasis on the necessity of what is about to take place. Mark 1:12-13. The Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. And He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Mark tells us that it was the Spirit, and that the Spirit didn't lead him, but the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The Greek word that Mark uses here is ekbale, which means to cast out or to impel. It carries with it an idea or a concept that all of this was of divine necessity. It was necessary. It needed to take place. Again, I call your attention to the words of the Hebrew writer as he tells us this very truth in speaking of Jesus. He says, in every respect, Jesus has been tempted as we are and yet was without sin, stating further its necessity so that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to atone for the sins of the people. Temptation shows up in each of our lives, and yet, depending on our response, can serve two vastly different purposes. Those temptations can serve as a means of failure by our choosing to reject our commitment of faith and seeking instead to go the way of the world and obtain instant gratification. Or they can serve as a testing of our faith by putting it to the test and to see exactly how strong our commitment is to God. The Bible generally makes God the author of our testing in the sense that it proves the depth of our commitment to Him, not for the purpose of causing us to fall. God doesn't work that way. His desire is that we all would come to Him. However, such testing, as in the case of Job and here in Jesus, with Jesus in the wilderness, often comes through the temptation or the enticement of Satan as he longs for us to reject God and to go for that instant gratification instead. So we enter this season of Lent in 2021 and look forward to the celebration of Easter. What can we learn or glean from looking at these trials and temptations of Jesus? I believe what we can find are tools necessary for us to stand up under those same trials and temptations, to overcome them as Jesus overcame them. Look with me in Matthew 4:3-7. It's the first two temptations, and we see Satan calling upon Jesus to use his privilege of his position to obtain what he needs or longs for, and utilizing his power and authority because of that position. Verse 3 reads, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test.'" In the first two temptations, Satan brings before Jesus, he uses Jesus' position to entice him to put it on full display and in a way that would be self-serving and self-aggrandizing, essentially allowing his position to be his undoing, a charge which the prophets would bring time and time again against the leaders of Israel and as a nation, using their position for their own personal gain rather than for taking care of and setting a positive example for their people, ultimately causing that nation to go into exile and the very temple to be destroyed. David used his position of authority as king to entice a young servant girl to come and sleep with him and commit the act of adultery. And in recent times, we have seen many highly respected ministers suffer moral defeats because of their perceived position and place of authority. It's a trap that Satan sets and can effectively use against each and every one of us if we will allow him to do so. You see, Satan knows exactly who Jesus is. There's no doubt in his mind. The phrase, "if you are the Son of God," actually isn't a question. It's a statement of fact from Satan. Satan is not questioning whether Jesus is God's Son. He already knows that this is true, but he wants him to use that position of authority to overcome his trials and his struggles in that moment. It's a fact that God himself had already stated. In Matthew 3, 16 and 17, we find God affirming this very truth. Verse 16, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Satan instead is saying, since you are God's Son, since that is who you actually are, then you have all the privileges and authority that comes with being a son of God. So why not use them right now to help yourself out, to benefit yourself? You see that self-aggrandizement, that me temptation. Satan is inviting Jesus to abuse his power for his own personal ends rather than for the purpose that his Father has called him for. Satan is seeking to redefine Jesus' call by appealing first to his immediate need and then to his ego. First, Jesus was certainly hungry. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I go one meal without eating, the first words out of my mouth when I see my wife is, "Cindy, what's for supper? Or what's for my next meal? Because I'm starving to death." Now, I'm really not, but that's what I feel like. Jesus has now endured 40 days of no food. Without a doubt, the human part of him, and he is fully human, is hungry. And Satan takes that opportunity. Satan says to him, "Since you are the Son of God and have authority over all of creation, even these very stones, tell them to become loaves of bread so that you may eat." In other words, he's saying, take care of number one. And yet Jesus resists that. So Satan decides, okay, if that's not going to work, I'm going to try a slightly different tact. If you won't do that, then let's perform this great feat of power so that everyone who sees it will know you are the Son of God and believe. However, Satan's goal was not that everyone would believe, but rather that Jesus would turn away from being the obedient son that he is. That he would turn in disobedience from his Father. So Satan takes Jesus to the highest part of the temple, a place where he could be clearly visible to anyone in the temple grounds. And he says to him, "Throw yourself off, because you and I both know that God has said that I will not allow your foot to even strike a stone, that I will provide angels to protect you." And yet Jesus once again rebukes Satan's efforts to trip him up. And so now comes the final temptation. In Matthew 4, 8 through 11, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." The steady rise in altitude from the wilderness to the temple and now to a mountaintop from which all the kingdoms of the world are visible is an appropriate is appropriate to the role of this very final temptation as it brings everything to a climax. Satan tempts Jesus one last time, in essence, combining his two previous temptations, that of greed and that of power. But falling for it comes at a great cost, because it calls Jesus to break the most important, the greatest of all commandments, worshiping someone other than his Father, Almighty God. Remember the command in the law of the covenant that God gave to us through Moses? It's found written clearly in Exodus 20, 2 through 5. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It should not escape our notice that Jesus, in each one of these, uses God's word to rebuke the enticements of the enemy, of Satan, reminding him that what God's word actually says. You see, Satan has taken the opportunity to twist things. Jesus' first citation declares the primacy of God's word to his people, the superiority of it, the importance of it. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The enemy knows Scripture, and he's very clever with it, twisting it so that it can serve his purpose. Notice Satan often uses just one piece of the text and tries to use it to prove his point and to argue with Jesus so that he might turn away from God. And Jesus, in essence, tells him, the real truth, the full truth, is found in the whole Word of God, looking at it all inclusively. If we are to be able to resist Satan, it is imperative that we too make God's Word, His holy Word, all of it, an integral part of our lives, that we take it in to the depths of our very souls. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, speaking to this very necessary discipline, would write, if it is I who determine where God is to be found, then I shall always find a God who corresponds to me in some way, who is obliging, who is connected with my own nature, which by very fact and truth makes him not God. But if God determines where he is found, then I will be in a place which is not at all congenial to me. This place is the cross of Christ, and whoever would find him must go to the foot of the cross, as the Sermon on the Mount commands. This is not according to our nature at all. It is entirely contrary to it. But this is the message of the Bible, not only the New, but also the Old Testament. And then he would continue, Dietrich would say, and I would like to tell you now quite personally, since I have learned to read the Bible in this way, and this has not been for so very long, it becomes every day more wonderful to me. I read it in the morning and the evening, often during the day as well, and every day I consider a text which I have chosen for the whole week and try to let it sink deeply into me so as really to hear what it is saying. I know that without this, I could not live properly any longer. Ultimately, our strength to overcome Satan's draw, his power, is found only in us being securely anchored to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ, time and again, as he did by the fasting ahead of these trials, spent time alone with his Father, drawing strength in order to prepare for the next challenge in his mission, the choosing of the 12, healing of others, on and on it would go. Even those closest to Jesus, however, at times, would be used by Satan as an enticement or a stumbling block. You recall Peter, upon hearing Jesus tell the disciples that the time for his death had come, Peter rebuked him and said, "Lord, this will never happen. I won't allow it." Jesus looked at him and said this, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance for me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I believe the greatest weapon God has given his children is this gift of prayer. It's through it that we have access to the very throne of God. And at the heart of fasting is that time alone in prayer with God. And when we as followers of Jesus Christ faithfully spend time in prayer, then the Spirit begins to work. But when we fail to take that time to pray, then we leave the door cracked. And cracked wide enough for Satan to begin to squeeze his way into our lives and cause major damage. Martin Luther would say of the importance of prayer in his life, "The less I pray, the harder it gets. The more I pray, the better it goes. If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory throughout the day." So as we embark on this season of Lent, I want you to know I'm not opposed to the concept of us willingly giving up something, which is common practice today. But I want us to also understand that we will be better served if what we are willing to give up is some of our time, so that we can spend purposeful, meaningful time studying God's Word and spending time alone with the Father in prayer, because it is there we will find the rest and the strength to carry our mission forward, that mission of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Would you please pray with me? Abba, Father, we do thank you for this season of Lent. And Father, may we begin to give back. May we give up things that please ourselves so that we might find time, quality, special time to be in your word, seeking your guidance, listening for your voice. May we also find that time to spend in concerted and focused prayer. And understanding that prayer is not just us talking to you, but finding time to be still and listen for your voice as you speak back to us. So, Father, today, if there is one that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, may they come to know him. Would you allow your Spirit to speak to their hearts this day? Father, if there are those that are struggling with their walk, that they're hanging on to those enticements that the enemy throws in front of them, that they seek that power and that authority and that prestige, Father, would you call them to a point of repentance, a time of fasting and a time of prayer, a time of turning back to you, that we would be all praying the prayer of David, "Search me and try me, and if there's any evil way or wicked way in me, Father, show me, and restore your Spirit to me, that I might be a shining light on a hill, loudly proclaiming that there is a God in heaven and that Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, lives, and there is hope." And then, Father, give us the strength to go out and be the hands and feet of our Savior in this community. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're struggling with that decision, we long for you. We encourage you. Give us a call here at the church. Allow us to talk with you and to sit down and to go through Scripture with you to help you come to know Jesus as we know him, as Lord, as Savior, as friend. Maybe it's just been a tough week and you need someone to spend some time listening and praying with you. Give us a call. We'd love to honor you and serve you in that way as well. And if there is a need in our community, would you give us a call and let us know? We stand ready to serve and to help our community in any way that we can, and we long to do that and be the hands and feet of Jesus. I pray today has been a blessing for you, and I pray that the Lord blesses you throughout this week and the rest of your time until he calls you home and you stand in his presence. Thank you and have a great week.